and get started with the book of Revelation. By the way, the book of Revelation does not have an S on the end. You hear all the time people speak of Revelations. And I don't know where that started, because I've never seen a Bible that has the title Revelations, plural. Revelation, of course, is the climax of the Bible. It's the climax of the entire revelation of God. Stop and think about what God has done from Genesis, giving the explanation of creation and the fall, and calling Abraham, and his work of bringing salvation, all the way to the fulfillment of his revelation to us. The culmination is this book. It completes the Bible. It is our Lord Jesus Christ's last words to his church. And it shows us how all the events of the past thousands of years are moving towards a single event, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And it makes clear to God's people the ebb and flow of human history as it has come and gone, but there is a triumph coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Someone wrote a gospel song about this and titled it, "I've Read the Back of the Book and We Win." And that's referring to the book of Revelation, that you read the back of the book of the Bible, you read the book of Revelation, and you discover that God wins, and the believer is part of his family, and so in that sense, we win. Now, the meaning of the title, the Revelation, is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Because really, the full title to the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the book, the word Revelation means an unveiling. So it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the title of the book comes from the very first verse, the very beginning of the first verse in chapter 1, verse 1. So this verse unveils about Jesus Christ, but in particular, it unveils Jesus Christ in his glory. Because when he came to earth, born at Bethlehem, grew up, began his ministry, his glory was veiled, his glory was hidden in his human flesh. And there were only a few times when people got a glimpse of it, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, they saw Jesus appearing in his glory. That was just a little peek at Jesus in his glory. The book of Revelation gives a further unveiling of that. The book is often called the Apocalypse. And that is simply the word, the Revelation, in Greek. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. So if you had a Greek New Testament in front of you, the title of the book in Greek letters, and you could then phonetically sound out those letters, you would have Apocalypsos, or Apocalypse. And that's where the term that has come into modern culture. Modern culture will talk about the apocalypse that's coming. Well, they got that term as the title of the book of Revelation. Now, the author of the book is John, and John presents himself as the recipient and the recorder of visions, rather than so much the author. John would say, you know, I didn't sit down and decide to write these things. I was given by God visions, and I simply recorded what I saw. Now, four times in the gospel, or in the book of Revelation, John is identified, and he identifies himself as the one who wrote it down. It's in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 9. And then at the end of the book, last chapter, in chapter 22, verse 8. So he simply is called John. So then people have wondered, well, which John? It is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, same John who was one of the 12 disciples, one of the three disciples that was closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And although the book itself does not identify him that way, as being that John, it makes the most sense, because we've already seen the Gospel of John that he wrote in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then the very earliest of church fathers, those were the men who, in the generation after the apostles, were leading the churches. They were writing books that we have, many of them available to us. And some of the church fathers knew John and Peter and so on. And the church fathers identify this John as being that same John from the gospel. So I think we can be confident that this is the John who was the close disciple to Jesus and so on. Now the book is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a province of the Roman Empire. It's not in China or Japan or what we today call Asia, but it's what today we call Turkey. And a section of what we call today Turkey was a Roman province called Asia in Roman days. Since then, that word minor has been added to it to make sure we don't mix it up with the Far East. But there were seven churches. Now, there were a whole lot of other churches in Asia Minor, but there were these particular seven churches that this book was written to and originally sent to as letters. And I remember there was a series of articles in Moody Monthly magazine on the book of Revelation, going from the beginning to the end, and they titled the series Postmark Patmos, because as we'll see, Patmos is where John was. And the idea is that these were letters that were sent to those seven churches. And then they would share the letters with the other nearby churches, and then copies were made and so on. But they were the originally recipients. And a very, very interesting background on those seven letters that we'll get into tonight. The date that it was written was 94 to 96 A.D., John was the last of the disciples to die. He lived into old age and was almost 100 years old when he wrote this book. Now, the message of Revelation is God is in control of the events of human history. And someday Jesus will return in his glory. He laid aside his glory when he came in his incarnation, but he's going to return in his glory to judge and rule. So that's the grand theme of the book. I know we get wrapped up in all the intricacies of prophecy, of the Antichrist and tribulation and heaven and so on, but never lose sight of the fact that the whole purpose of the book is to show us that Jesus Christ is coming again, that God is in control, that God has a plan, and all things are moving in that direction. Now, there are three major differences in viewing Revelation. And to some people, Revelation is a very difficult book. I don't think it should be seen as difficult as some people make it out to be. But I think part of what has created that atmosphere of difficulty with the book is realizing that there's some big differences in viewpoints in looking at the book of Revelation. And so some people familiar with that just kind of throw up their hands and say, well, how am I to make heads or tails out of this book when there are so many people that disagree? Well, although there is this disagreement on these three views, I think one of those views is just perfectly sensible. And I don't understand why everyone doesn't see it the same way, because it just seems so simple. And yet the different viewpoints are out there. So let's kind of consider them. And the first two are the viewpoints that I think are wrong. The first viewpoint, that it has all been fulfilled in the past. Some people say it was all fulfilled in the first century. And that view is called the preterist view. Preterist is P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. And that view is it all was fulfilled in the first century. Others still see it in the viewpoint that from our perspective, it has been fulfilled in the past, but they see it as symbols predicting history from the time of the apostles till now. So they would say it's all been fulfilled, but there's a difference of opinion among them as to whether it was all fulfilled in the first century or between the first century and now. The people who say that it's been fulfilled over this period of 2,000 years, they will see things in the book and they will say that's a prediction of the barbarian invasion of Rome. Others will see things and will say, and that's a prediction of the rise of Roman Catholicism. And some have seen in it the emergence of Islam and so on. But the problem with this view is that most people who have held this view see the book as culminating in their day. And, you know, that someone's got to be wrong. If everyone is saying it was culminated in their day, some have got to be wrong. And there are as many as 50 different interpretations among people that hold that view. And of course, this happens because they do not take a literal, normal approach to interpretation. They get into something that's called allegory, that things mean something else, represent something else, and so on. The second viewpoint is that it is a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. So these people would say it's merely a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. And to hold that view, you would have to ignore the prophetic character of the book, which becomes obvious in the book. So that brings us to the third viewpoint. It's the viewpoint from which I look at it, and that is, it will be fulfilled in the future. And we are talking there primarily about chapters 6 to 22. Now, we'll look tonight at chapters 1 to 5, and then next week take a grand view of what's going to still happen in the future that's described in chapters 6 to 22. So it describes the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet. That's future. Describes events concerning what's called the millennium. Millennium meaning 1,000. It refers in the book of Revelation to Christ reigning 1,000 years. that is still in the future. Although there are people that dispute that, and they say that the millennium is going on today. Now, we'll talk about that in a little bit. In the future, it's described in the book of Revelation as the final judgment and the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. All of these things are future that are described in the book. So, the best way to interpret the book is what we call the grammatical, literal interpretation of taking it to mean what it says, rather than coming up with all kinds of allegories. So, turning the page, we then have a statement here that I hope you'll find helpful. The futuristic approach is the logical approach, because the prophecies found in this book have simply not taken place. There is nothing in history that comes close to the events of the majority of the book. For instance, A, no judgments in history have ever equaled those depicted in chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16. That's concerning the tribulation. The description of what's going to happen in the tribulation, nothing like that has happened on the earth so far. But in these chapters, these judgments are presented as things that will occur. B, the resurrection and judgment of chapter 20 have never occurred, but are clearly presented as future facts. C, obviously, the great anticipation of the book, Christ's visible return as portrayed in chapter 20, has also not taken place. Now, the three major differences in viewing the millennial kingdom come to play with how you're going to look at the book of Revelation. And you will hear these terms, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Those are the three major viewpoints concerning what do we mean by the kingdom. And what a person does with the book of Revelation is really a byproduct of, are they coming at it from pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill? And the word mill or millennium, referring to a thousand years. So, first of all, the premillennial view. That's my view. The premillennial view. So, pre, before, millennial. So that is teaching that Jesus will come before the thousand-year kingdom and reign. In premillennialism, we see that Jesus will return bodily in power and glory before the thousand-year reign. There will be a kingdom, the kingdom that has been promised to Israel, starting back with Abraham and David, and so on. God made promises to his people that they would have a king reigning over them, and with this millennial age, that there will be peace, and so on. In the book of Revelation, we learn how long that kingdom will be. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. But in Revelation, we'll see the passage next week, it is revealed that it will be 1,000 years. So Jesus will come, set up the kingdom, fulfillment of Israel's promises. You see, the people that are not premillennial say that the Jewish people disobeyed the covenant, rejected the Messiah, so God has changed the plan. And instead of giving them a kingdom, he has now turned his attention to the church. And the church gets the spiritual benefits of the promises to Israel of a kingdom. And they say that so the promise of peace and so on That happens in among the Christians, and it's not a promise for Israel anymore. Premillennialism says God made a promise, and there's plenty of places that you can go to in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that say that God will not go back on his promise to Israel. So Jesus will come, establish the kingdom for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be totally defeated. During the 1,000 years, and we'll see this next week in Revelation, prior to the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound. And he's not going to be active. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released. And there's a reason why that needs to be, and we'll get into that next week, Lord willing. But Satan will be released, and then he will lead his final rebellion. He will be judged. He will be cast into hell for eternity. And God then is going to make a new heaven and a new earth that will not be corrupted by sin. So that, in a nutshell, is the premillennial viewpoint. Postmillennialism, so the word post has to do with after. Jesus will return after the kingdom on earth. So the postmillennialists have to really change their literal interpretation of a lot of the promises of the kingdom to say that that could possibly be here. So what they wind up saying is that the kingdom is simply people become Christians and they act more loving and the whole world is changed because the whole world becomes Christian. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And there's plenty of other scriptures that say that will never happen. So postmillennialism is not a very popular view today. It was more popular before World War II. But when World War I came, that kind of shook a lot of postmillennialists. And then when a few decades later you have World War II, they began to see the world isn't getting better and better. And some realized it won't get better and better and left postmillennialism. So postmillennialism is something that you have to forget the promises to Israel and not to treat them literally. Same way with all millennialism. Now the letter A in Greek is the negative. And so all millennialism is saying no kingdom. So the amillennialists, and that's the most pop among all the churches today, amillennialism is the most popular view. I know sometimes that's kind of hard for premillennialists to realize, because so often as premillennialists, everything we read, the authors we like to read are premillennialists, the preachers we like to listen to are premillennialists, and so on. And sometimes we don't realize that of all the churches, and I'm not distinguishing between Bible teaching or not Bible teaching, but just churches in general, and the major denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, and the Catholic Church, and Episcopal Church, and so on, they would all be all millennial. They say that everything now that was promised to Israel is fulfilled by the church. And there is no 1,000 years, there is no literal kingdom, it's just now God working through the church. So in a nutshell, those are the three major differences in regards to the millennial kingdom. Now, getting ready to look at the book, just want to point out that there is a key to the book, and that's in chapter 1, verse 19. And in chapter 1, verse 19, John is told by Jesus, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So John is told he's going to see some things that have been, that he has seen, some things that are right now, and then some things that are going to be in the future. That becomes the major divisions of the book. The book is divided into three parts. The first two parts are much smaller than the third part. And so looking at the outline, and I've modified this outline from the MacArthur Study Bible, but it's basically the same as in the MacArthur Study Bible, just kind of added some things to it that we'll see particularly next week. Number one, the things which you have seen. That's the first part of the book, first 20 verses of the book. And that's chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a glorious description of Jesus. John is given this vision of Jesus in his glory, and it is spectacular. So first of all, we have the prologue. Verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, the Gospels give the revelation of Jesus in his humility and in his humanity, and his glory was veiled. But this is the revelation of Jesus in all his glory. So it's a very different looking Jesus in chapter 1. In fact, when we get to the description of Jesus, there are artists who have tried to paint a picture of Jesus using this description, and it just looks like such a monstrosity because we just really can't really fathom the glory in these eyes that we have. Someday we will in our glorified body. But anyway, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon take place are the things of prophecy in the book, starting in chapter 6. The tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, the kingdom, and so on. Now, to us, we think, wow, it's been 2,000 years. Is that soon? But you remember that from God's perspective, a day with him is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. The point is that there is nothing standing between us and the fulfillment of these prophecies, except one thing. And that's described over in Peter, when Peter talks about the coming of Christ and that we want it to be soon and so on. But he says he has delayed his coming because he is wanting more people to come to repentance. So the thing that stands between us and these being fulfilled is the patience of God, giving more opportunity for more people for salvation. But from God's perspective, these are the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, and here comes this great promise that is found in only one book of the Bible in its revelation. Blessed. Now the word blessed is a word that speaks of joy, but more than joy, it's a whole spirit that just kind of transforms you into a great peacefulness and walk with the Lord, that kind of thing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, the original people who received the letters One letter was sent to each of the churches. They didn't have an individual copy for everyone in each of the seven churches. So the Christians would gather on Sunday morning, and someone in the church would stand up and read out loud this letter. It was centuries later before every Christian had a printed copy that they could read. So the first Christians heard it read. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That is a wonderful promise. The God has said, you know, if you will pay attention to this book and what God is saying and let it work in your heart and life, you're going to experience God's blessing in your life. When I taught through Revelation, verse by verse, been several years ago, was the last time that I've done that. On the basis of this verse, I encourage people to not just read the book, but to listen to the book. We can do it today because we have CDs, cassette tapes. Some people still use the old volumes of cassettes of the whole Bible, you know. Or you can get it on CD. Or you can, on your computer, just go to different sites and it will then, you go to the verse and it will read the passage to you. And there is something powerful about hearing the book of Revelation read. And so you not only see it, but hear it, and then to apply it. Well, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's Asia Minor in Turkey, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is a great expression from the Old Testament on the nature of God. He is eternal. He had no beginning, will have no end. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This expression, the seven spirits, is one of 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Revelation is full of allusions to the Old Testament. So it really helps to have read the Old Testament as you're looking in the book of Revelation. Now, what's this seven spirits? Because the Holy Spirit is one, how can he be seven spirits? Well, there are two allusions to this in the Old Testament. One is in the menorah, the candelabra that was in the temple. And it had seven different candles on it. It was a big part of the whole background of the temple. That pictured the Holy Spirit, because the second idea of the seven spirits is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And there is a prophecy of the coming Messiah that the Holy Spirit will be upon him, and it gives a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So you have those two allusions to the Holy Spirit in terms of the seven spirits. And again, it's not saying he is seven, but it's portraying him that way. And so John is referring to, here is God, and you have God the Father, and then you have the Holy Spirit before his throne, and then you have God the Son in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Firstborn of the dead, he's the unique one who rose from the dead, and because of him we will be raised from the dead. We are the rest that come after he is the first. And then on top of that, he is the ruler of all the kings. The Old Testament says that he sets up kings and he takes down kings. He is the ultimate ruler. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God. That's a great statement concerning believers that we have access to God. He has worked in our life, given us salvation, forgiveness of sin, and we now are a priest in the sense that we have access to God. We don't have to have an earthly priest go into the presence of God for us. We can go boldly into his presence, it says in the book of Revelation. So he made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Contrast with his first coming. When he comes again, the whole world's going to see. When he came the first time, no one in Rome knew that night that he was born in Bethlehem. Eventually, years later, they heard the news, but they didn't. But when Jesus comes again, every eye will see him, and a great portion of the world is going to wail when he comes. That would refer to the non-believers, that they are going to be shaking in their boots, realizing that this is God who is coming. He says in verse 8, this is Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. And so you have a whole alphabet here. Well, think of it in English. We have 26 letters in the English alphabet. You can put those letters into different combinations and have written all the knowledge of mankind using the combination of those 26 letters. And so here is Jesus Christ saying, I'm the whole thing. I am the culmination of all the knowledge that God has for his creatures. It's a great, great statement. Then turning the page, we have the vision of the glorified Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation. These Christians are going through suffering. They're going through persecution. And John, because of persecution, was taken from his home in Ephesus and put on an island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. It was not a vacation spot. It was a penal colony where they sent prisoners to work in the mines that were on the island. Terry and I had the great privilege on one of our Israel trips to get to go to Patmos. And today it's a vacation destination. So different than it was. But on the island, there is a cave where tradition says that that's the cave where John lived and where he received the vision of the book of Revelation. But anyway, that was because of persecution, and these people are being persecuted. So he says, I'm your partner in tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it's hard for us to know exactly what he means by being in the Spirit. I think it's communicating that what he saw here wasn't a dream. This isn't just like you and I going to bed at night and we have a dream and then we get up and write down what we saw. But somehow, some way, John was transported out of this material world to an experience beyond the senses. I don't understand it beyond that. But he says it was on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was the title that the early Christians gave to the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus. And the early disciples began to gather for worship and Bible study on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection. And they called it the Lord's Day. So it was on a first day of the week that we now call Sunday. that this happened. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I'll say something about those later. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Now verse 20 is going to tell us that the lampstands represent, each one of them represent one of the seven churches. And the idea of the lampstand is a holder for a light and a candle. And the candle is giving out light in a dark place. And these churches are each one in a dark place, and they are giving out the light of the Lord, the light of the gospel. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Son of man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He called himself Son of Man more than he called himself any other title. Comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. There is a prophecy in Daniel of the Messiah. He is called in that prophecy the Son of Man, showing that although he's God, yet he's also human, God come in human flesh. But in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes in glory. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man in his 33 years of ministry, he was glorious, but people couldn't see it. But now, in this vision, people will see the glory of the Son of Man. He's clothed with a long robe. This is written in the Greek language, as all the New Testament is. This Greek word that's translated long robe is used in the Old Testament over and over and over again for the word for the robe of the high priest of Israel. So it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is God's high priest with a golden sash around his chest. That also was part of the garb of the high priest. The hairs of his head were white. And the idea of this white is a white that is so bright that it's brilliant and shining. And you have that picture in the Old Testament. Like white wool, like snow, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes are like lasers that just pierce into the churches. That you cannot hide anything from him. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze or brass, depending on your translation, played a big role in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, in the temple, and it was a symbol of judgment. You had the altar. Very clearly, the instructions were that altar was made out of the wood covered with brass or bronze. And that altar was a place of judgment. So his feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, here Jesus is among the lampstands, among the churches. But, he makes known when his eyes see impurity, see sin. And God deals with sin in his church. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's the idea of majesty, a majestic voice. Have you ever been to Yosemite or a place where there are great waterfalls or Niagara Falls? And just that mighty roar of that water. That's the imagery that he uses to picture the voice of God, Jesus' voice in his glory. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars, later on, are going to be identified as the messengers of the churches. The word in most translations is going to be angels. That word angel in Greek means messenger. these messengers or angels of the seven churches are not what we would call angels. They're not spirit beings, but they are God's messengers in the churches, who are the pastors and the elders. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to bring judgment on those who seek to harm and destroy his church. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. The reaction when we in the flesh come face to face with the glory of God is to fall down as if we're dead. We can't take it. And that was John's experience. But he encourages him and reminds him that he is the first and the last, the living one, and then that he has the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades are synonymous terms for death. Death refers to the condition, and Hades is the place of the dead. King James Version says hell. Many times the King James translates several different words by the in Greek and Hebrew by the one word hell in English. This is not the final hell. This is the term Hades that refers simply to the place of the dead. His point is, he's the one who determines when we die. Where we go when we die, and so on. Then we have C, the apostles' commission to write. That's in verses 19 and 20. He tells them to write what he has seen. But let's go on to Roman numeral 2. Remember the three parts of the book. First, the things which you've seen. So that is the picture of the glorious Christ. But number two, the things which are. He is going to see the present condition of the church on earth. And that's in chapters 2 and 3. And these are seven specific letters. The whole book is really a letter to the seven churches, but within the whole book are seven specific letters to each one of those seven churches. These seven churches were actual local churches in local cities at that time, but they represent the church of all ages. Today, places that are called church, you can see the traits of these seven churches. Now, our local church, we hope there are some of these traits are not in our church. There are some of the other traits that we hope are in our church. And in a general sense, you can look at churches today and say, oh, that's a Laodicean church. That's not good. Or that's an Ephesian church. That's good. And so on. Let me show you what I mean. Each of these letters has a pattern. There is, number one, the church that is addressed. Number two, there's the correspondent. What he does is, to each of the seven churches, he lifts out of chapter one part of the description of Christ and applies that to the church with their particular situation. That's the correspondent. Something about Christ from chapter 1. Then there's the commendation, where he gives some commendation, some saying, here's something you're doing right. Now, there's one of the churches that doesn't have that, and that's Sardis. Then he gives the condemnation, something that they're doing wrong. Then he gives the command, there's something for them to do. And then lastly, there's the challenge. And each one of the seven letters ends with this challenge. In the ESV, it says, to the one who conquers. King James and other translations have become very familiar through the years with the terminology, to the one that overcomes. And that is taken from what John wrote earlier in his life to in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that conquers or he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord, Son of God. And so he's going to have a challenge to each one of these churches, beginning with that phrase, to the one that overcomes, da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, as I said, these seven churches were real churches and real towns and cities in those days. It was my privilege on my first trip to Israel to go to the seven cities today. And that experience was in many ways as certainly as interesting and in some ways as spiritually building up as it was to go to Israel. If you go to each one of those seven sites today with Revelation chapter 2 and 3 open and read it, and then you have a guide that points out the history of that site and how it relates to what's in Revelation, it's something I have never forgotten. It really had a big impact on me. And each one of these seven places in Turkey is very interesting. And I wish we had an hour for each one, but we don't. So anyway, just to give you a taste of it. So we have A, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus today has amazing ruins, and Joe and Amy were there just a few months ago, right? Oh, okay, just outside Ephesus. And then Bob and Jerry in our church then were in Ephesus visiting the ruins back in like 2 or 3 months ago. And the ruins there are spectacular. In fact, when I went to Ephesus the first time. Now, on one trip, we went to all seven churches. Another Israel trip, we went to Ephesus, but not the rest of them. But on the first time I went to Ephesus, Queen Elizabeth had visited Ephesus the day that we were there. I mean, it's that big a deal that even Queen Elizabeth would visit. Her yacht pulled into the harbor, they said, and we heard all about it the next day. But anyway, what a place. And so He writes this letter. Now, in this letter to the Ephesians, he commends them. They are doing a good job. They're standing firm for doctrine and making sure that people are squared away. But then he says, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. It is possible to be right doctrinally, but getting cold in our love for the Lord. And so he tells them to repent and do the first things again. In other words, just like a couple who fall in love and get married, you know, there were certain things in their courtship that just kind of kept the spark going. They paid attention to each other. They complimented each other or whatever. And then maybe you hear some years later, their marriage is just kind of ho-hum, maybe even talking about divorce. And one of the things to remind them is to go back and do those things that you first did that kept that spark going. And that's the same thing spiritually. We become a Christian, we get excited about Bible study. Get excited about prayer. Get excited about fellowship with others and so on. And then maybe we've been a Christian for some years and kind of have that ho-hum attitude, but we're not picking up our Bible. We're not spending time in prayer with the Lord. We're not interested in fellowship with others. Go do those things, he says, and that first love will come back. Great, great message to Ephesus. Then secondly, the letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Smyrna today, and each of these seven places except for Ephesus, today the cities that are there have a different name, but it's the old site. Smyrna, their modern name is Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. It is, I forget whether it's the second or third largest city, second or third largest city in Turkey today. Interesting, interesting place. And that's where our hotel was, that we launched out from for touring the seven cities. And because it's become such a big city, there's not many ruins left there. But there are some. And and then tucked in there are some evidences of huge persecution on the early church. And Smyrna was a persecuted church. And so he has some words of encouragement for them. But in each of these seven churches, he tells them, now if you don't repent and do what I tell you to do, towards the end when he gives them the command, he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. And that happened in Turkey. Some centuries ago, the churches were extinguished in Turkey. And on my first visit to Turkey, now this was in 1971, we were cautioned, be very careful in talking to someone about Jesus. You could get arrested. And the churches, the very few that were underground. Now since then, in the years since 1971, there has been a growth of churches in Turkey. Not that they have buildings or anything like that, but there are congregations of believers more than there were in 1971. But the lampstand was removed from the churches in Turkey, as he says in the letters. Well, turning the page, we have the letter to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum's an interesting site to visit. It was an important center of pagan worship in those days. We started out in touring Pergamum. It's called Bergma today. We started out at the base of this big, big hill. And in Roman times, there was a hospital healing medical center dedicated to the god Asclepius. And they took us through the ruins and explained, like we went through this tunnel, and they would try to play psychological games with the people to bring healing that way. And they'd take them through at night, and you're going through this tunnel, and above there were some openings, and the priests of this temple would be there, and they would say that they would claim to be the spirit of gods speaking, saying, you're going to get well, you're going to get better, you know. And so, I mean, they did all kinds of stuff, and as well as using the little medical knowledge that they had. But it was all centered in the worship of Asclepius, who took the form of a snake. And that's where the symbol, the medical center symbol of the snakes on the pole comes from. And we saw that symbol in the ruins there from the time of Rome. Then we went up to the top of this hill, and they had a temple to Athena, and a temple to Zeus, and a temple to other gods. And the temple to Zeus was called Satan's throne. And in this letter, he says, I've seen you under persecution, and even where one of their church leaders was killed at Satan's throne, at this huge altar to Zeus, and so on. All kinds of what a passage that is. Then there's the letter to the church at Thyatira. That was the church that was beginning to compromise with sin. They tolerated a woman that he calls Jezebel. The literal woman probably did not have the name Jezebel. But Jezebel, of course, is the name of that wicked woman in the Old Testament. And here there was a woman in their congregation who was trying to entice them to sin. And he calls her Jezebel. The church is compromising. Then we have E, the letter to the church at Sardis. That's the blasé church. There is an interesting story from Sardis's history. When we went to Sardis, we pulled up in on this plain area and went to some Roman ruins, a Jewish synagogue and a Roman gymnasium and so on. But up on this hill, 600 BC was the main part of the city. And they had a king whose name was King Croesus, who has come down in our knowledge as Midas. Remember Midas with the golden touch? Extremely wealthy. And Cyrus that we've been studying about in Isaiah on Sunday mornings, who was prophesied in Isaiah, Cyrus came and conquered from Croesus. And he was able to do it because one of the soldiers up there at the top fell asleep. And his helmet fell down, and one of Cyrus's soldiers watched him because they were not able to figure out the route. The route was hidden to get up and down. And because of his not being watchful, they were able to take advantage and conquer the city. Became a very famous part of Sardis's history. And Jesus brings that into what's going on with the church. The church isn't watching, and they become blasé. Then there's the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but the ancient Philadelphia. They are the church with an open door. And we used to have a very historic church in downtown Los Angeles called the Church of the Open Door. That name comes from this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And what the Lord is telling them is, I've given you all kinds of unprecedented opportunities to be a witness. And encouraging them in that. Then there's G, the letter to the Church at Laodicea. That was the lukewarm church. Laodicea, we went there, and there were no ruins uncovered. We could see ruins, and when you've been to enough ancient sites, you begin to recognize, even when they haven't uncovered the ruins, you can tell there are some ruins there underneath. Laodicea was like that. Now, since I've been there, they have uncovered some of them. But then we were so far away from Izmir that we spent the night in a place called Hierapolis, which is just across the valley. We could see Hierapolis on a hillside when we were at Laodicea. Hierapolis is mentioned in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul talks about getting a letter to the people at Hierapolis. The thing about Hierapolis is fascinating. They have mineral springs at Hierapolis that have this gushing hot water that comes out. Outside of our hotel room was this big pool of water. Not a pool in the sense that we make swimming pools, but the water just overflowed on the hillside. And when the water would be diverted, it would leave a crusty white substance that looks like snow. It's very remarkable to see. But you go in the water and the water is very hot. Well, Laodicea had terrible water in their water table. It was practically undrinkable. So they would bring pipe water. They built an aqueduct to bring water from Hierapolis. That was very hot water when it left Hierapolis, but it's lukewarm when it got to Laodicea. There's a nearby city called Colossae, that Paul wrote the book of Colossians to, they had some springs that produced cold water. So they built an aqueduct to bring cold water, but it is lukewarm by the time it gets to Laodicea. It's a big part of the story of Laodicea, is the lukewarm water. And he says to the church, you're just like that water. And he says, just like you spit out the lukewarm water, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The thing about the Laodicean church is, it was a hypocritical church. It was people who said the right words, but they did not have saving faith. They did not really trust Christ as their Savior. And they will be spit out of his mouth. That's the church that he gives a very famous invitation to in Revelation 3:20. Maybe you have memorized it. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The tragedy of the picture, and there's the famous picture of Jesus that's standing at a door that has no handle on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. Very famous picture of Jesus standing there. But the tragedy that there's a church that he has to knock on the door and say, will you let me in? That was the condition of the Laodicean church. Unfortunately, it's the condition of a lot of churches in America today. So, important words to them. Well, then quickly, you'll see on your outline here, Roman numeral 3, finally to the third part of the book, the things which take place after these things. And the first thing that he takes us to is worship in heaven. And that's chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I'll leave that for you to read. But it's a glorious description of the glory and majesty of worshiping God in heaven. There's a group of people worshiping there who are called the 24 elders. That refers to the church. And we're going to be worshiping the Lord in his presence someday. Well, sorry we went over time, but great, great passage. Next week, we will then look at the section that is yet to be fulfilled. That is so important for us to know about. Chapter 6 to the end of the book. Well, yes. Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopal. Now, just because they're all millennial doesn't mean that they're not okay on salvation and so on. There are some great Presbyterian churches, for instance, that are solid on salvation, but they are all millennial. Of course, there's a lot that are not solid on salvation. Well, let me turn off the recording, and we'll have close in prayer.